Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. To continue our study of not just the Sermon on the Mount, but also the model prayer that the Lord taught us, often called the Lord's Prayer. We've heard one prayer already this morning from the Scripture that Solomon prayed as the temple was being dedicated before the Lord. And we see so much of how that's a foretaste even of what Jesus is teaching us here. So, pardon me. Let me begin by just reading the entirety of verses 9 through 13 so we keep in mind what Jesus is teaching us here. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Pardon me. Here we see again the privilege of practicing righteous prayer. The glory of God for the good of the whole world. We've seen so far at the heart of practicing true righteousness, as Jesus is opening us up to that here in the Sermon on the Mount, the righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees is both his mission to fulfill what God has planned, and then our dependence on our Father in heaven. So we've seen that prayer is dependent communion with our Heavenly Father. It's a gift from him to call forth from us our intelligent, responsible participation in his kingdom purposes. In our prayers, we are priests, bringing the whole of creation into the realm of God's holiness. We draw near to God in his presence before his face so that everything about us and everything about our existence is caught up into the living flame of his holiness. We've learned to pray so far for God's name to be hallowed. God's name to be hallowed. But how does that consecration of God's name work itself out? How does it take place? Well, the prayer that Jesus teaches us here brings that out. And what he teaches us compresses so much truth into so few words. I really believe that in a sense, in praying the Lord's Prayer, you are praying the whole Bible. In praying the Lord's Prayer, you are praying the entire scope of history. In praying the Lord's Prayer, you are praying all of reality. You are praying for the glory of God, for the good of the whole world. And so let's talk about that today, starting with just that whole world part. The whole world. Your kingdom come is the next request, or even the next aspect of this first request in the first part of the prayer. The whole world. Your kingdom come. Pardon me. What are you praying for when you pray, your kingdom come? The Old Testament spoke often of this. The kingdom of God. The Psalms speak often of this. The prophets prophesied of this. In Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, he looked forward to a time when a child would be born to us. To us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That was the hope of the Old Testament. And today when you pray, as Jesus taught you to pray, your kingdom come, you are praying for a worldwide political kingdom. Yes, indeed, a worldwide political kingdom. A government that will rule the whole world. In fact, when we go to the book of Revelation, we read this. Worthy are you, praising Jesus Christ, to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed pardon me, people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. There you have the kingdom that we are praying for. Later on in the book of Revelation, in chapter 11, verse 15, we read, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Pardon me. And so the first thing you need to recognize is that when you pray, "Your kingdom come," you are praying for exactly what the Old Testament looked forward to, a worldwide political kingdom in which the anointed one of God rules on this earth and all of his people reign with him. When you pray, "Your kingdom come," you are praying for a physical kingdom, which follows from just what we were saying before. You know, the Old Testament never said anything about a kingdom separate from created reality. It looked forward to physical blessings flowing in the kingdom. It looked forward, and Jesus' ministry actually confirms this. Jesus' miracles prove that he was the king and that he was bringing the kingdom. Pardon me. Just to look at one text real briefly here, a few chapters from where we're at in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. When John the Baptist's disciples ask Jesus if he is the one who is to come, he says, "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Pardon me. Are you the king of the kingdom? Are you the one we should look for? Well, show them this. Look at what I am doing. I am ruling the created order so as to bring about my goodness. That's why his proclamation of the kingdom was accompanied by these healings and even resurrections from the dead. Jesus' miracles are signs of the kingdom, manifestations of the new creation order, where all of God's creation is brought into and reflects the order and the justice intended from God from the beginning. Now, also, when you pray, "Your kingdom come," you are praying for a spiritual kingdom. Yes, it's a worldwide political kingdom. Yes, it's a physical kingdom. And yes, it is a spiritual kingdom. Many people have mistakenly thought that the kingdom must be either physical or spiritual, and that those two things are somehow not compatible with each other. But nothing can be further from the truth. You see, spiritual in biblical thought is not anti-physical. Pardon me. It is ultimately the presence of the Spirit of God and the activity of the Spirit of God which makes things spiritual. Jesus told Nicodemus that one must be born again of water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. This was the new covenant blessing anticipated by the prophets, like in Ezekiel. And so the kingdom Jesus taught was a kingdom of holiness and righteousness brought about by the Spirit. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, because it is a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Pardon me. But there's more. When you pray, "Your kingdom come," you are also praying for a future kingdom. A future kingdom. Jesus clearly continued to uphold this Old Testament expectation of a future kingdom. In fact, we've seen this already in the Sermon on the Mount itself. Pardon me. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, he said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." There's something you are looking to enter here. You are looking forward to. And even by this prayer, "Your kingdom come," there's something future that we're looking forward to here. It's going to be something that's brought in by his own judgment, the day of the Lord. And then the saints will rule with him. And yet at the same time, we've seen the kingdom is both physical and spiritual. It is both future and present, already present. Jesus clearly indicated that the kingdom was a present reality in himself. He was the king, and the kingdom is present in him. Look back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. as John the Baptist, as the forerunner of Jesus, came proclaiming. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is right here. And so when Jesus came, the kingdom came. In Matthew chapter 12, if we just allude to this briefly, in verses 22 through 32, Jesus directly claims that if he casts out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's here in power when I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And so as this passage indicates, the presence of the Spirit of God was an important ingredient of the presence of the kingdom. Yes, today it is here in what we might call mystery form, as Matthew 13 talks about it. But still the kingdom is present, and in our day the kingdom is manifested in the church. This also comes out in the book of the Gospel of Matthew, when Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 16, "I will build my church. This is my plan. This is my program. As I pour out my Spirit, this is what will take place." And that's why, as the risen Christ, having been endued with all authority on heaven and on earth, he said to his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of every nation, all the nations," right? It's on the basis of my authority as the King of the earth that I send you out to make followers of me. And there is no boundary on all the earth, not a political boundary, not a geographical boundary, not any kind of a boundary that can say, "Stop, you don't go here. My mission is to all the earth, and you go because it's mine. I am the King." Pardon me. And this really is confirmed then in the book of Acts, where the Spirit is poured out, proving the Messianic age has been inaugurated. And really at this stage then, in the outworking of God's kingdom plan, we see clearly that the ruler is Jesus Christ. The realm is wherever Christ's people are throughout the whole world. And the exercise of his rulership is manifested in the church. "Those who are Christ's," Colossians 1 will say this, "have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so the kingdom is a present reality, while at the same time we today, like the Apostle Paul, look for the Lord to bring us safely to his heavenly kingdom. It's a future reality that we look forward to. So having just also briefly looked at what are we praying for when we pray for your kingdom come, we can see immediately this kingdom is worth praying for. Its glories far exceed anything we can presently comprehend. And yet God's original creation points toward, or is a foreshadowing of, heaven. The eternal dwelling place of God with man is the new heavens and the new earth. The effects of the curse on the old creation will be entirely gone. The kingdom of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, is in one sense a garden, the complete fulfillment of Eden. We will actively serve in God's presence, cultivating God's good gifts for his glory. It's the ultimate promised land. Pardon me. We look for this kingdom that cannot be shaken. This kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, is a temple in the sense that it's the complete fulfillment of the holy place. We will worship the Lord there, reveling in the beauty of his holiness. God's Shekinah glory will fill the whole creation. The kingdom of heaven is a city, the new Jerusalem. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom where the saints will reign with Christ. Revelation 22 tells us the fulfillment of the dominion that we were created to achieve. And in this kingdom, there will be all good human flourishing forever. So as you pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come," you should realize that what you are actually praying for is the complete realization in the created order of all of God's saving purposes and promises. You are praying for the glory of God to burst forth in the new world order with which Jesus Christ will accomplish. You are seeking God's rule of loving sovereignty and fellowship with men. You are praying for a world where evil is conquered and good is done. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. All of humanity, all human society lives in harmony and joy. It's a glorious thought. And that is the hope of all believers. So today, seek first the kingdom of God and this righteousness. But you might ask, but shouldn't I pray for the concerns of the here and now? Shouldn't I pray for my business concerns? What if I need a job? Shouldn't I pray for health in light of the coronavirus? Or for our government in light of many concerning bills in the legislature? Or shouldn't I pray for family relationships? Yes, Jesus will get to that. But that all needs to be subordinated to your kingdom come. This comes first. This is priority. This is what matters, because it's only in light of this that we understand all that is to follow. Ask yourself today, is your prayer life dominated by the concerns of the here and now? Or do you pray through the here and now to see the coming of the kingdom? What dominates your prayer says a great deal about your spiritual perception, about what really matters to you most and how it works out in your life. Yes, everything that takes place here and now is under God's sovereign rule, but it finds its fulfillment and purpose in the kingdom of God to come. And that leads right into the next request here of your will be done. And here's the goodness dimension, the whole world and the goodness. We've seen the glory of God, hallowed be your name, for the good of the whole world. Your will be done is this request. Remember as we pray this, that God's will is not simply arbitrary power, but it is the expression of his perfect knowledge, his perfect wisdom, his perfect love, his perfect justice, all effecting his goodness. That's what God's will is. Many years ago, King Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king on earth of his day, was brought to acknowledge this very fact. He praised and honored the Lord in these words, "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" That's quite a confession from a king that had recently lifted himself up in pride as the greatest on the earth. "He does according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth." Nebuchadnezzar had learned a fundamental lesson. No one, no matter how great he thinks he is, can stop God's will from being done. And here's the important thing. Remember, this was a praise from Nebuchadnezzar. "This is good. I'm glad that no one can stop God's will from being done. This is rejoicing that no one can stop God's will from being done. God accomplishes his purposes and in each and every human life and in his creation as a whole. And we are glad for it. We're delighted by this." You see, the scripture very plainly teaches all of creation exists by God's will. "Worthy are you," Revelation 4:11, "our God, Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Their very existence is dependent upon his will. Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Even the smallest detail of life, the falling of a sparrow, is not done apart from your Father, Jesus will say in the Gospel of Matthew. So think back to what took place in your life yesterday. Was it random? Purposeless? No purpose, no plan, no rhyme, no reason? Or was it all part of God's good will? Think forward to what you anticipate tomorrow. You don't know tomorrow, but you do anticipate. All humans do. Will anything that comes to pass tomorrow be outside of God's plan and purpose? The obvious answer is no. And so when Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your will be done," He is calling upon us and really drawing us into resting and rejoicing in God's sovereign goodness. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Romans 8:28 can say it is submitting to His sovereign direction and control, knowing that He will accomplish what is right. Folks, this is what Jesus Himself did in His hour of greatest need. If we look over at the book of Matthew in chapter 26, we see that Jesus went with His disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And talking with Him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, as He looked forward to His crucifixion, in which, as an obedient servant, He would bear the sins of the world, He prayed this, "My Father." And of course, don't miss that "My Father" language. "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And so He comes back to His disciples and He finds them sleeping. He says, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, He went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." There it is. Your will be done. And once again, a third time, with the same words, the Bible tells us, "Your will be done." Pardon me. Jesus, the man, Jesus, knew exactly what it was to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Because I know this is good. I know this will accomplish your kingdom purposes. I don't have the strength to sustain this. I cannot bear this. My soul is sorrowful even to death. I will die under this load. But it's good if it's your will. And that's what I want." This is what Jesus is teaching His people to pray, in union with Himself. And folks, it's when our spirits are resting and rejoicing in God's sovereign goodness, submitting to His sovereign control, that we are prepared for praying the second aspect of God's will, which is His will regarding what ought to be done by His creatures. There is the aspect of God's will of what is done. Everything that comes about is God's will. And yet there's the aspect of God's will revealed to us as His creatures about what ought to be done. And it's when we are submitted to that first aspect that we're really ready to hear and to pray for that second aspect. Hebrews 13:21 is a good prayer in this regard. It prays that the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That prayer is really just an expansion, an extension in one particular direction of the Lord's Prayer. And this is what we are exhorted to in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, on the basis of the revealed righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. The gospel. That's the revelation of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And our trust in Him. The scripture says you should present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy. Pardon me. Completely taken into the realm of His holiness. Pleasing or acceptable to Him, that which brings Him pleasure, which is your spiritual worship. And he goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that, and here's the purpose of this, so that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God. He's talking about the will of God in terms of what ought to be done by you as His creatures. What ought to be done by you as believers? What ought to be done by you as those who are set apart to God? And what is that? What is, he says here, good? What is, again, acceptable or pleasing to God? And perfect. Folks, to pray, your will be done, is to surrender our lives to a life, to be lives of obedience to our Heavenly Father. To say, yes, we submit to your sovereign will. We rest and rejoice in that, in fact, because we know it's good. And in light of that rest in your sovereign will, we are able to employ all of our energies to doing what you call upon us to do. To give ourselves wholeheartedly to obedience to you, to search it out, to delight in searching out paths of obedience. Obedience scares some people. They think, I can't do it. Well, you're right. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. You're right. You don't know what you're supposed to do as you ought to do, as you ought to know. You can't do as you ought to. But you can trust Christ. As he says, follow me, you rise, take up your bed, and you follow him. And therefore you search out paths of obedience. You delight in understanding his ways, in coming to know him. You delight in studying the scriptures so that you can carry them out into action. The scriptures aren't given to us to just be theoretical things we think about and debate about. They're giving us to bring all of life into hallowed be your name. Right? Every fiber of our being, accomplishing, carrying out, advancing the will of God. That is what we delight in as God's people. And folks, this is how God's name is hallowed. God's glory being demonstrated in the outworking of his good and glorious kingdom plan. This is practicing righteous prayer. Total dependence upon a good Father. Delighted communion with him for his good purposes to be enacted in this world. In this way, folks, prayer truly is a pinnacle of our human vocation. Prayer is that entering into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. It's not the pinnacle of our vocation in the sense of being in competition with everything else we do. Boy, I don't have time enough to pray. I better... boy, how do I pray enough? I can't, I got too many other things to do and I got to pray and I got to, you're thinking of it all wrong, right? No, prayer is the pinnacle of our vocation in the sense of the culmination of everything we do. It's all taken up into a living sacrifice to God. That's what Jesus is calling us here to. An ascension to the very throne of our Father in heaven, in all of life. In all the world, not just ourselves personally, but the whole of human history, everything he's planned, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the gift of the privilege, really, of practicing righteous prayer. Let's commit ourselves to that today by confessing our faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus is Lord. Together as a congregation, Jesus is Lord. Amen.